With Jesus, it is in the light, and life appears the way it's supposed to be, and we can walk in that life that you originally intended for us. Help us today to understand how to get into that light and how to walk in it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Just a very quick review. We talked about the single mind that gives us joy in spite of circumstances. It gets strength from the fellowship of the brethren. It gets perspective by seeing our circumstances through Christ. And it also gets strength as we work together with other brothers in a phalanx, united front against circumstances. Then yesterday we talked about the submissive mind, joy in spite of people. It's to be able to esteem others higher than we do ourselves, to have the mind of Christ. On Christ's lips were the words lowly, the lowest, the least, and the people who he could have considered beneath him. But that's not what he did. So we have Christ's example, how he stepped down. And then the wherefore, because of that, God exalted him. But there's a second wherefore. That we are to do the same thing. It says that Jesus became obedient unto the death of the cross. And then in those verses that follow all of that, it says, wherefore, as you have obeyed, not in, as in my presence only, but also in my absence. So it's that obedience to the concept of voluntary stepping down and taking a low place and letting God exalt us. So today we want to talk about joy in spite of things. We want to talk about the spiritual mind. Keith Miller, in his book, A Second Touch, talks about a conversation he had with a football coach. He noted in the games that he watched, and by the way, I don't watch this kind of games, so I'm taking his word for it, that there was a tremendous motivation to play every play as if it was at the last minute of the game. And he wondered, what was the reason for this? He saw the way they were acting, that if the coach had said, tackle a Greyhound bus, eight players probably would have raced to be first to do that. So he asked the coach, what is the reason for this? How do you generate such motivation? And the coach said something very interesting. He said, you must understand that football is basically a spiritual game, where two teams that are almost equally, if not equally matched, are competing. And the winner will be the team that gives itself more totally to the game. Now, What happened after the games was on Monday in the locker room, there was a video of the game, and the boys all knew that they were going to watch every move in that game, and the coach was going to say what he thought of that move. And they wanted desperately to have him say, that was a good move. And that's what they were thinking about during the whole game. They were paying no attention to those people out there on the grandstands, clapping their hands raw and carrying on. Their eye was on the coach. They were trying to determine whether the play they were doing was pleasing him and whether it was a good play. So they were unconsciously playing the game to a different audience than what you thought they were. And this freed them from the fanaticism of the crowd. Hebrews 2:10 says, "For it became him for whom and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." And so we play the game to a different audience. We perform actions all day, every day, ideally in reference to him. And that's what we have here at the beginning of this passage. So let's look at the first verses in this passage. Let's look at verses 1 to 11. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." You see that? That's where our rejoicing is to be. Just like these football team players, they're rejoicing. They're focused. The smile they wanted was from the coach. And that's what Paul is saying. Find your rejoicing in the Lord. I told you that throughout Paul's epistles are laced these little prepositional phrases. And if you focus on them, there's some tremendous meaning in his concept of having all of life in Christ. It's a little bit like John, the writer John called it abiding in Christ. And so he talks about this constant connection with Christ. So we'll continue here. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you, it is safe." He's saying, I'm not lazy. I've said this before several times, and you think I can't get something new to say. But I'm not being lazy. I'm not just repeating for the sake of repeating. This is important. It's for your safety. It's for your well-being that I'm repeating this. And here's the danger. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, there it is, in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now we have three metaphors in this passage. We have an accountant that tallies up the past. We have an athlete that strives in the present. And we have an alien that lives for the future. So this first one has to do with an accountant that tallies up the past. Paul insists that we are to rejoice in the Lord. We are to have our focus fixed on Christ for all our direction and for all our inspiration and for all our wisdom. We're to keep our focus on him. All right? The spiritual mind puts things in heaven's perspective. Now you find the word things in this passage at least five times. But it does not talk only, in fact, it doesn't talk primarily about tangible things. It talks about things such as your reputation, your fame, your achievement, your failures, your morality. These are things that people tend to focus on rather than on Christ. Their focus on Christ should give rise to the right response in all of those areas. So we are to rejoice in the Lord, not in things. And Paul evaluates the things in his life, past, present, and future, as I just noticed. I think it was Socrates that said, the unexamined life is not worth living. Many people are living their life focused on worthless things. I don't think I have to mention them. If we're not careful, we do the same. So we have also the word count in this passage four times. It's an accounting term. It means to put to one's account, to assess, to evaluate, to list in an accounted sort of way. So Paul lists things that did not satisfy him. He was a little bit like Mozart's father, Leopold. Mozart loved to come home at night, sit down at the piano, play a rising piece of music, and play it louder and louder toward the end, and then play the next to the last note and go to bed. And his poor father, who was a professional musician just like he was, would toss and turn and toss and turn and toss and turn. And that was absolutely miserable until he went downstairs and played the last note, and then he could go to bed. That's how the Apostle Paul was experiencing life, whether he would have ever admitted it or not. And the reason for it was because he was measuring with the wrong measuring stick to give him the guidance that he needed for his life. He was focused on his works. He was confident that he had all the rituals right, all the outward observances, because he was a Jew. And the gospel came to the Jew first. And actually, the Jews at Jerusalem did continue to keep the law of Moses after they were Christians. So that's how that was at Jerusalem. The gospel next came to the Samaritans. Well, they were half-Jews. That was a step that didn't cause too much trouble. And then Peter took the gospel to the Gentiles. And that did stir up some controversy, but that was soon settled. But then Paul took the gospel wider than that, and at Antioch, he ended up with real trouble. So he went to Jerusalem, and they had the Jerusalem Council, and the official word at Jerusalem, James the bishop, who was the brother of Christ, and the council there decided that the gospel would go to the Gentiles without forcing them to become Jews first. I told you yesterday that's the mystery that Paul brought to revelation. There was no hint of that in the Old Testament, that the Gentiles would be brought in as Gentiles without circumcision, without, first of all, passing through Judaism. And so when Paul insisted on that at Antioch, that had to be resolved. And it was resolved at Jerusalem. But these people that wanted the Jewish law could not quit. And that's, they dogged Paul the whole way through. And he calls them dogs, and we'll see in a moment what he called them. You know, I have a lot of sympathy for those people. They were wrong. But you go back and look. Circumcision was given to Abraham for a covenant forever. Now, we know how that's spiritualized, so we understand that. But the word forever is there. The Day of Atonement was a day of observance forever. The priesthood had the word forever connected to it. And so if you wanted to be a biblicist like somebody and cherry-pick verses to prove your point, I would say the Judaizers had a good case. And living then, the only thing I think would have delivered me from that would have been the miracles that surrounded the gospel. And in fact, I think that's why they're there. If you want my frank opinion, I think we have a whole cluster of miracles with Jesus. Then we have miracles with the apostles. In fact, Hebrews says that the gospel was confirmed with miracles, which might explain a different experience that we have today. It was really necessary for those miracles. And I would hope that they would have convinced me that that change was, in fact, a legitimate change. But I'm just trying to help you understand the tenacity of these people. What they had forgotten was that the law was added. Abraham did not have the law, and Paul took the people right back to that. In fact, I'd like for you to turn to it right now. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, is pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, He has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted, put to his account, unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. There again, put to his account. Even as David, who also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not circumcised only. Now, people want to run away with that, but I want you to notice what it says next. But who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Abraham had a direct relationship with God. God could speak to Abraham and he would respond. And he did things like circumcision. But it was because God could speak to him. And the problem with people like Paul is they had basically reduced righteousness to a code. And I want to explain the difference between a code and a relationship with a person. A person who is a true legalist has a code. He doesn't smoke, he doesn't drink, or associate with the people who do, and down the list he goes. He might have gotten it from his parents. It might be an absolutely good list. He might have gotten it from his church. It's an absolutely good list. But it's a code. And he can check off the things in the code, and he's done. Jesus could never say anything to him outside that code. He would never hear it. He wouldn't be like Abraham, who could hear God. He's stuck with the code. It's static. That's his life. Paul was living that life. He was living that static life. He did not have the living, flying goal that Abraham had. And that's what we're talking about here. All right. The paradox here is that these people that Paul was talking about considered themselves righteous. But Paul calls them dogs. Flea-bitten, vicious, starved, scavengers constantly nipping at his heels. Very different from the way they viewed themselves. They viewed themselves as righteous and holy and all of those good things. And then they thought they were promoting righteousness. But Paul says they actually were evil workers. They were focusing their hearers on something other than their direct responsibility to God. They were giving men a mark that God would recognize, but Paul says it's not a mark God would recognize, it's mutilation, which was forbidden by God in the Old Testament. The great prophets of the law knew that the law insisted on circumcised hearts. A changed heart, they knew that. They knew that that those who kept the law as a code and did not have a real heart to please God and have him speak to them like he did to Daniel, even after the law, or Joseph before the law, or Abraham. The great prophets knew that. They knew that true religion focuses on the spirit, identity with Christ, not creeds and disciplines. The goal was Christ-likeness. You know, I've had people write to me, family members, in fact, through the years, who said, John, what you're doing is not scriptural. This isn't scriptural, this isn't scriptural, this isn't scriptural, this isn't scriptural, this isn't scriptural. What they were doing was they were taking verses and creating a code and judging me by them. And I finally wrote back and said to them, what I really want to hear from you is that I'm not Christ-like. And if I hear that, you will get my attention. Because every person who is Christ-like has, in fact, obeyed the Scriptures the way they're supposed to be obeyed. But there's another way of doing it, and that is choosing the Scriptures and arranging your logical argument and not hearing anything that Jesus has to say. A good example is money. I don't know how many of you have ever heard a lecture on Christian stewardship. And they use the talents and how you should accumulate this stuff and build up a big business so you have lots of money to give to the Lord. And they make a good case for the American dream from the Bible. The only problem with that is you go to what Jesus actually did and what he actually said about the subject. It doesn't fit. Okay? And so that's the difference. The person who isn't living by a code constructed by cherry-picked verses and theological arguments that come to certain definite conclusions, they can do that. Now they've done what they're supposed to do. No. True religion hears from God. And he may do all of those things on the list, but he does them because he is focused on Jesus. So Paul says he has no confidence in the flesh. He has no confidence in the flesh. The problem with the flesh is the sin principle is still there. And even in doing the list, you can be self-righteous. And selfishness can dominate. And selfishness is a very subtle thing. The story is told of a pastor who was preaching his last sermon in a church and was going to be promoted to another church. And after he was done preaching, he went to the back and usually happened. People came back and said they were so sorry for him leaving, and people were crying and so on. And at last came two elderly ladies, and they really were crying. And so he said to them, something sounded very pious, "Oh, you shouldn't feel so bad. I'm sure the next pastor will be better." Now, you know what he was expecting to hear. "Oh, no, we really, really appreciated you." What he heard was, "That's what they always say. But they keep getting worse and worse." That's what the flesh does. That's what the flesh does if it has a code. A code can be pretty easily accommodated. But when you picture what Jesus was and you see his attitude and the way he related to people and the way he viewed himself and his whole outlook on life and the nuances of the way he related to people, you can't put that in a code. And Jesus wants to speak outside any code that any person has, and he wants them to be able to hear. So, Paul audits his account. In 3:5, he says he was a full-blooded Jew. He had a prominent career as a Jewish religious leader. If anybody had an impressive record of physical observance, Paul did. He was a full-blooded Jew, not a proselyte or a Samaritan. Samaritans were circumcised at 13 years of age. Jews were circumcised the eighth day. And he says, I was a bona fide Jew. He also was a bona fide Israelite, he says in verse 5. He wasn't an Ishmaelite. He was a descendant of Isaac, not a descendant of Esau as an Edomite. His true lineage was from Jacob. His blood was blue. It was pure. He says of the tribe of Benjamin, he was one of the elite. Benjamin was the favored child of Rachel. Only one of Jacob's children, the only one that was born in the land of Canaan. The first king of Israel was Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. And perhaps his name actually was after that king. The Benjamites remained with Judah when the kingdom divided. They remained with Judah. The other tribes went with the northern kingdom. And when they came back from captivity, Benjamin and Judah were the tribes that returned. So he said, I'm of this very, very elite tribe. He was a Hebrew. He was not a Hellenist. The Hellenists could understand only Greek. And they read the Greek Septuagint. But Paul could speak Hebrew. He could stand on the steps of the building there later on in Acts, and he could speak to the people in Hebrew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were separated ones. This was the highest ideal of Judaism. In fact, they kept the truths of Judaism when the Sadducees acculturated with Greek culture and gave up all the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in angels. But the Pharisees kept those beliefs. They believed in spirits. They believed in angels. They believed in the resurrection. They looked for the Messiah. And Jesus at one time actually endorsed them by saying they are the ones that sit in Moses' seat. The only thing he ever really accused them of was hypocrisy. But they held the true tenets of Judaism. Only a person born like Saul was into luxury could have been this. His father had the money to send him to Jerusalem to have a private tutor. You could not be a citizen of Tarsus unless you were among the wealthy. There was a certain economic standard if you wanted to be a citizen. He was a citizen of Tarsus. He was educated with a private education in a distant city. Just picture this man with all these privileges. And he was part of this group called the Pharisees. It was always a very small group. Historians say it never numbered more than about 6,000 people. And they were loyalists. When all that Hellenization was taking place during the Maccabees, they risked their lives to stand for the truth of Judaism. And they kept the smallest detail of the law. And Paul said, that's who I am. I'm the most zealous, most pure version of Judaism. He was zealous. If you read in the Old Testament, you see that zeal was the evidence that you were a true Jew. Not just a nominal Jew, someone who had a passion for Judaism, who had a zeal. We have people in the Old Testament pictured as heroes because they had a zeal for the law. I think they were onto something. I think that true religion has passion, and I'm going to apply that to all of us. It's someone who really believes in what they espouse. And Paul hoped that his persecution of the church proved his zeal. I think he was trying to prove it to himself. That's what I sort of wonder. And then he says he was blameless. He couldn't be blamed even for any sins of omission. They say that word blameless has that idea of free of sins of omission. There was no demand that Paul had not fulfilled. He had not missed the mark of the law. But he was measuring with the wrong measuring stick. He was measuring with a coat. And when he met Christ, he realized he was up against a righteousness that he had never imagined. Here was a person who was truly righteous. He could sense it in his demeanor. He could sense it in his words. He could sense it in everything about him, that this was something beyond what he had ever experienced as a person. It's a little bit like this. Here were Paul's scales. And here is Paul's works. It just was just so much more than anything he had ever imagined. And this person was calling him to follow him, to surrender to him, and experience this life rather than this life. And I don't think we can imagine the stark contrast. Here was this man whose song had ended on T all his life. And all of a sudden, he heard the last chord, and it was the do. And he realized that everything he was doing was just short of the mark. And here was Christ. All right. He saw true righteousness. How could someone like Paul, who was so sincere, be so wrong? Well, as I said, he was measuring with the wrong stick. He honestly believed that if you did this perfectly, that was what it was all about. He had finally seen, here is something beyond. Here is something totally beyond what he had experienced. I think he saw it in the very personality of Jesus when he met him. I think he saw here was a person who was so different in every better way than he ever had hoped to be. How could he attain true righteousness from the inside out? Which became his concern, because he knew that inside with all his performance, there was covetousness. And by the way, that's the problem. Let's put another word in there. Selfishness. In the billboard ministry, I'm often asked by the people who call me, what is sin? And I could give them a theological definition. In fact, in the past, I used to do that. And then we'd have a big discussion. You know, well, it's violating the law of God. Well, what's the law of God? Well, you know, that just comes from a book. And they had all their arguments. But if they ask, what is sin? And I say selfishness, they all agree. I've never had a disagreement. In fact, that definition is a real help to me. So when I'm selfish in relationship to my wife, label it sin. Just label it sin. Or selfishness in any aspect of my life, the way I handle my money. This definition of sin has really been helpful to me. And when you stop to think about it, a person becomes a Christian by putting self on the cross. That's the part that has to die. And so Paul all of a sudden realized he saw a person who was utterly the epitome of unselfishness. That part of him that he knew kept him from being what he knew he should be. So he saw in one glance at Jesus, faith righteousness. He saw that that's the righteousness he needed. And so he said, what am I supposed to do, Lord? What would thou have me to do? Okay. He saw that if he would do what Abraham had done, then righteousness would be put to his account and he'd never be condemned. And it's a little bit like this. God says to us, before I say anything to you, do you see the line at the bottom? I want your name there. And as soon as you sign your name, I will begin to write my will for you. Okay? Because he knows he's going to ask things that we don't want to hear. He knows he's going to ask things that are difficult. He knows he's going to ask things that are going to be a real challenge. Unless he has our commitment to do it, we won't do it. And the reason why he wants a total surrender is a little bit like a surgeon. Suppose you went to the operating room and you were going to have major kidney surgery. And you said to the doctor, to the surgeon, I really want a local anesthesia because you and I are going to discuss these cuts. And if we agree, you'll cut. And if you don't agree, you won't. Hands up. How many think a surgeon would do an operation that way? He knows you know nothing about surgery. He knows that anything you would disagree with him on and insist to be your way would probably end up with death and certainly not success for the operation. And so Jesus knows that until he has that complete surrender to his lordship, he might as well not start the operation. And I honestly think, if you want my personal opinion, I honestly think the miracle doesn't take place. I think there are many people who made a partial commitment and Jesus said, look, I can't do the operation on that basis. I'm calling you if you've never made a total surrender to Jesus. Whatever, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You probably never were born again. And I suggest that you seriously consider and pray that God will give you the wisdom and the power and whatever it takes to make that total surrender. And so when we make that total surrender, there's a miracle takes place. We all know that. We become a new creation. It's the difference between the chrysalis and the butterfly. And you, how many have ever done that experiment? Have ever watched that? Yeah, that worm goes into that chrysalis. And I had a biology teacher try to explain metamorphosis. And he admitted up front, he said, we really don't know what goes on inside that chrysalis. But it's the best example of what happens whenever we totally surrender to Christ. That butterfly comes out, it has a different diet. It has a different transportation. Boys, you might notice that. Everything's different when it comes out of that chrysalis. And that miracle takes place when we say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And now we don't have a fixed standard anymore, except the person of Jesus. We don't have a code that we can check off all the boxes and then feel very complacent about it. we have a relationship with Jesus that he can say anything he wants to us. Now, it always either comes from this word or harmonizes with this word. But you know how it is. There are things in the word that we don't see till later, and then we see that, and we're ready to obey it. And Jesus can give us an ongoing revelation that deals not only with our activities, but with our attitudes and our whole purpose and motivation and goal in life. That's what he wants. Not a fixed standard, but an ongoing pursuit. The Bible says if we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. It's a walk that he wants. And he wants to shed light on our path. And he wants to see us step into the light. And then he sheds more light and we step into the light. And we keep stepping into the light. And he says on that basis, there will be no condemnation. You will always be under God's approval. All right. So we are a new creation. Well, what did Paul lose? Well, he lost his reputation as a Jewish leader. He lost his whole career. He lost the respect he had. He lost the power that he had. He lost the position he had. He lost everything. He's probably rejected by his parents. We don't know, but probably he was. But what did he gain? He said, I gained the knowledge of Christ. You see that in verse 8. I apprehended who Jesus was, what he was, or what he is. I should be using the word is. Who Jesus is, what he is. I saw that. I got a hold of that. He all of a sudden went from tea to dough. He achieved the righteousness of Christ in that last frustrating aspect of his life he was never able to achieve. He experienced. And he experienced the fellowship of Christ. He wanted to participate in everything that Jesus was, including the suffering. Because Paul had a different view of suffering than we have. Would you turn to Romans chapter 5? Verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, and I showed you all the resources that represents, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And not only so, we glory in tribulations also. How many of you glory in tribulations? You have a little ways to go. By the way, I had Latin, 2 years of it, and the word tribulum is the word that means the flail that you beat the wheat out of the stalks. It's a severe beating. Now, why does he do that? Because tribulation worketh patience. You go through one tribulation, and then you are able to look back and see what it accomplished. Oh, then you have more patience in the next tribulation. By the word, the biblical word patience means cheerful endurance. It's what Jesus said, when you're persecuted, you should leap for joy. Is there anybody who does that usually? We have a little ways to go. I saw one hand, praise the Lord. I mean, Paul gloried in it. He saw tremendous benefits in tribulation. Brother Earl was talking about the future. Here it is. He says it works patience, cheerful endurance. You say, I've been there, done that, and I know a little bit what happens during tribulation. And so I'll just be patient in the next tribulation. In fact, I'll jump up and down, and I will celebrate like Jesus tells us to. And patience works experience. That's character. We all want that, don't we? And experience hope. And hope results in love. It tenderizes us. It helps us to be more sympathetic to other people and to have a genuine compassion and love. The tribulation is a tenderizing experience. And I know we don't tend to look at it that way, but that's how Paul looked at it. James says that we're supposed to rejoice when we fall into temptation. Paul wasn't the only one that said that. Jesus and James said it too. So, Paul wants it all. He wants everything that Jesus has to offer. The goal of his faith was true righteousness. To get to a dough, not to end on a T. True righteousness. Not just the deeds, but the attitude, the motivation, everything about doing what is truly right. A lowly attitude, what we talked about yesterday. He wanted all of that. He saw that beauty in Jesus. So the goal of his faith was true righteousness, true right living. The goal of his love was fellowship in all of Christ's experience. And the goal of his hope was resurrection from the dead. As an accountant, he had counted the past. He was still counting in the present. And all he wanted was a passionate pursuit of Jesus. So that's an accountant tallying up the past. Now let's talk about an athlete striving in the present. Let's read verses 12 to 16. I hope I've defined for you what true legalism is. By the way, Jesus said, for a certain thing, the love of many shall wax cold. It's interesting, he never said legalism. He said lawlessness. That's what takes churches down. That's what takes us down. Lawlessness. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's lawlessness. I don't know how, legalism will not get you there either. That's what we're talking about. But it's interesting to me, we hear so much talk about legalism and its deadening influence. And we don't hear too much about lawlessness and its deadening influence. I'll put that in there for what it's worth. So now, an athlete strives in the present. Let's read verses 12 to 16. Not as though I had already attained, either already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Now it's interesting, the goal of Christianity is perfection. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Peter says, God says, be holy, for I am holy, be like me. Paul says in Colossians, he labors to the point of agony and exhaustion to present every man perfect in Christ. But here he's honest. He doesn't make the claim, like some second work of grace teachers, that he has attained it. If you want an argument, or I don't like the word argument, if you want to discuss the second work of grace with somebody, turn to this passage. It refutes both sinless perfection and antinomianism. He's pressing toward a goal. He's not just saying, no, it doesn't matter. It's all by grace. No. So what's he saying? He's saying that we will never be absolutely perfect. We will always be relatively complete, which is sort of what the idea there is. But God loves the pursuit. He loves someone who's pursuing that. And you heard me say zeal and passion a little while ago. This person has a gleam in his eye. This person is passionately pursuing the perfection in Christ. He does not completely arrive, but God loves the pursuit. It's a little bit like David. One time David decided to build the temple. God said, okay. And then in the night, he told Nathan to go talk to David. He said, David, I'm not going to have you build the temple, but I have a question to ask you. Did I ever want a temple? And you can look in the law. There are laws given for the building of a tabernacle. And it's my understanding God would have been perfectly happy to live in that tabernacle forever. But David wanted to build a temple. And he didn't get to build it. But God said, David, you're not going to build me a house. But I am so happy that you wanted to please me that I'm going to build you a house. And that's where we have the promise that there'd always be someone from the line of David on the throne of Israel. God loves the pursuit. He said to David, you're not going to accomplish what you said you were going to accomplish, but I love the pursuit. I love that you wanted to do that. And so that's how I understand this. Our goal is perfection. We don't absolutely ever get there if we're honest. If we're dishonest, we say we have sinless perfection, but that's dishonest. What happens is, they redefine sin and they bring the definition down to where they say a whole lot of things I call sin, selfishness, isn't really sin. Anyway, be that as it may. We don't ever completely attain that, but God is looking to see the passionate pursuit. So if you're a person who sits in church and you don't get a songbook out, and if you do, you don't sing very lustily, and you never have anything very passionate to say about your relationship with Christ and your desire to be like Him, you're just sort of a nominal person warming a bench every Sunday, God is the judge. I can't make any judgment on that, but I can say this. You're not giving any evidence for what we're just describing and what Paul says normal Christianity is. Okay. So we'll just leave that at that. So the athlete is striving. A couple things about an athlete. We see in verse 12, he's never complacent. You can look at that. He has a vision of what Christ intends for him to be, and he knows he has not completely achieved it, and he is pressing toward that mark. He doesn't take his eyes off the goal. He doesn't look at other people. He doesn't measure himself by how well he's doing in relation to everybody else, because people who are running and take their eyes off the goal, they tend to miss the goal. They tend to get over here somewhere. He keeps his eye on the goal, and he keeps pressing toward that mark. What did I do? Anyway. All right. The second thing we see is his life is focused. That's one thing I do. And the one thing that he's going to do is to pursue Christ-likeness. He's not going to go cherry-picking verses and start creating theologies that actually detour around what Christ wants people to do. He's focused on Christ. That's his goal. He's going to forget what is behind. He's going to forget the past because those sins have been taken away. And he's standing before God as if that had never happened. He's also, I think, going to forget the things other people have done to him. He's going to forgive. He's going to set everything free. He's going to just dispense with everything that happened in the past. All right? He's going to persevere. He's going to persevere to experience the calling of God in Christ Jesus, to be like him. He's going to press toward the mark. That's zeal, my friend. He's not going to quit. And he's going to be disciplined. It says as many as be perfect. That means relative completeness. He's going to, like an athlete, he's going to discipline himself. The spiritually mature have disciplined their minds to think like this. You see us here, as we have already attained. He's going to do it together with his brothers. All right? He's going to walk in the light. A disciplined life. Because he knows that if he violates the rule, which is to press toward the mark of Christ, he will be disqualified. We find that in another scripture. You know, years ago, there was a man by the name of Jim Thorpe. He was a hero at the 1912 Olympics. He won the decathlon. I think he was the only person, up to that point at least, that had won it. It was 10 different races or 10 different competitions that he won. It was amazing. The next year, the authorities found out that he had played semi-professional baseball. And one of the rules of the Olympics is you're not permitted to ever play professional baseball or receive any salary. It's an amateur thing. And they discovered that he had played on a little team and had been paid a little salary. They took all of his achievements, all of his medals away. Not what I or the spectators think. Christ was his absolute only goal. And if you want to challenge me, you just point out an area of my life where I'm not Christ-like and I will hear you, because that is my goal. My goal is to be Christ-like. The scriptures are a revelation of that person. And when you go getting stuck in the text and you start manipulating verses and to come to your conclusions and you get your eye off of Jesus, you'll end up coming to a lot of conclusions that are not what you will have if you press toward that mark. And I already told you, you can be a member of many churches today, and they've done the theological thing by cherry-picking verses and coming to conclusions and arranging all kinds of statements, and they permit divorce and remarriage, they permit oaths, they permit killing, they permit accumulation of wealth, they pretty much permit everything Jesus, or violate almost everything Jesus taught. All right? So, the athlete strives in the present. And if you don't remember anything else I said, remember the goal is Christ-likeness. That's what captured Paul. I want this. I want to be like this person. And then I will be truly righteous. And finally, an alien lives for the future. Let's read those verses. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them. We are to discriminate. which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many, and Jesus said many will say to him in that day, so it's many, will walk of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping. Here's Paul crying in the midst of a letter where he's trying to get them to rejoice. I tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. Here it is. Who mind earthly things. That's where their passion is. If you want to get them excited, just talk about their vacation. Just talk about their business. Just talk about their hobby. Just talk about their fishing. And fishing's not wrong, but I'm talking about people who have, that's their main focus. Talk about all these earthly things and they'll get really excited. They'll give you lots of stories and information and it'll be interesting to listen. But spiritually, they don't get excited. He says they mind earthly things. That's what's on their mind constantly. That's what's on their mind. Ask your wife, ask your children, ask the people you work with, what pushes my button? What gets me the most excited? Because whatever gets you the most excited is probably your number one priority in life. And Paul says, for these people, it's earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven. We belong to another kingdom. And it's somewhere else. We're living like the Philippians live Rome away from Rome. We're living heaven away from heaven. From whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So Paul's warning about two things in this passage. He's warning against the works religion people who have their code, and God can never say anything outside the code. They never can get any direct revelation to them personally. And then he's talking to a group of people that don't want any rules. He was talking to the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed their spirit was pure. Their body could never be pure, so just let the body do what it pleases. It won't affect the spirit. He's talking to these people. That's who he's talking to. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. They mind earthly things. They're focused on their passions, their possessions, and their positions. First John chapter 2, verse 16. It's interesting here. Paul could say, follow me. Now, you all say that Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. But did you notice he doesn't say that here? He says, follow me. Who of us could with confidence say, and of course it's implied that I'm following Christ, but who of us could say, watch me. Let me be your example as to how this is lived out. That's what Paul is saying. Not just do as I say, but do as you see me do. I am an example of what I'm talking about. Follow me. Paul was showing what heaven looks like on earth. He was showing that. We pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Heaven really will not be a change in our essence at the end. All that's going to change is our body with all its limitations. That's what we're looking forward to. The great change takes place at conversion. That part of us that will live on forever. Our bodies are going to be changed. He calls it a vile body. It's a body that's subject to death, illness, and all those things, and also selfishness. That's all in there. And we're just going to lose that. And my picture is that we will be able to enjoy who we truly are through all eternity. See, I don't think in the end God calls us to deny our true self. He calls us to deny an imposter that parades itself as who we are. But it's not who God made us to be. It's not our true self. And there will be some day when I will lose this body that can't ever perfectly express. I have to keep pressing. I have to keep dealing with it. I'm going to lose that. And then I'm going to enjoy who I truly am through all eternity. And I look in Revelation chapter 21. It doesn't talk about us going to be with God. I don't know how that all is. We do have the idea of people going to heaven. But in the end, it says there'll be a new earth and there'll be a holy city come down. And it says, it doesn't say the dwelling of man is with God. It says the dwelling of God is with man. He's going to dwell on the new earth just like he intended to dwell with man from the beginning. That's actually going to happen. We're not going to just leave the sphere and God just leaves this whole project behind. He's going to actually complete the project and we will live the way Adam could have lived and should have lived on a new earth. That is truly wonderful. My question at the end is, do you have a spiritual mind? Do you have a spiritual mind? The Bible says without vision, people perish. And there's a verse in Hebrews that says the people, let me read it so I get it right. It says, having seen, they all died in faith, not having received the promises. But having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's Hebrews 11:13. So they saw them afar off. You call that vision. You see something other people do not see. The people in this world do not see this. This is something that's in the unseen world. But you see it. It's very clear. It's the reality. This, what we're living in, is a temporal experience. That is the reality. And you see that. And then it says that you're persuaded. That's conviction. There are a lot of people who have all kinds of visions, but they don't ever get a hold of them. Somebody said an opinion is something you hold. A conviction is something that holds you. And so these people are persuaded that is the reality. And then they embrace them. That's action. You actually act on that conviction. And then everybody can see that reality in your life. It becomes visible. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, I thank you so much for this wonderful little book of Ephesians that in this chapter puts in perspective what true spirituality is and what it isn't. And oh God, if there's somebody here that has never put himself on the operating table and said, Jesus, I'm out of the picture. You can do whatever you want to do. I pray, Lord, that before they leave this meeting, that they would make that response. And oh God, help us as we press toward the mark to increasingly demonstrate the life of Jesus. Forgive us for getting stuck in the text and running around with verses that in the end sometimes even contradict what Jesus actually did and said. Help us, Lord, to make the passion of our life, and help it, Lord, to be a passion to be Christ-like. In his name we pray. Amen.